Amen.
Amen. Wow. That song is a powerful song. I remember one day Don called me up and asked me, he says, can we do this song? I said, yeah, we can do that song. He goes, now, I want you to know, I don't believe God's reckless, but I believe His love is reckless. And let me just push that a little further. God would do violence to get to you. You go, what? Oh, yeah. Whatever it takes to get to you, He will do it. And this is what we're looking at in these messages on worship. And let me just say, I'm trying to get through this spiritual discipline. I really am, but I'm struggling to move on. There's just too much here. It's too rich. My main objective was to push us out of Sunday morning worship mindset and to get us into the mission worship mindset. And I hope we've got some traction there. Yes, this is when we come to celebrate and worship God, and that's an awesome thing. The gospel, not ashamed. Wow, of course. But as we're learning, Jesus takes that out of these type meetings and into the world, and we worship out there in missions and ministry and works and testifying and giving our life away. Wow. Because where He's breaking down those walls, that's where we're supposed to be. When He's climbing up that mountain, that's where we're supposed to go. When He's shining the light in the shadows, that's where we're supposed to be. The gospel, not ashamed. And so this is part of our rethinking spiritual living. What does that mean? How do we live out this wonderful gospel? Now, we've looked at Bible intake, the chief discipline, prayer, right on the heels of Bible intake. And now we're looking at the spiritual discipline of worship. And I'm trying to wrap it up. I don't know if this is going to be the last one, but I'm trying. One of my goals in dealing with this discipline is to get us to look at it from a biblical perspective. And so once again, the language of the Bible and the examples in the Bible for worship is very simple. It just simply means to fall down before God, to be prostrated before God, to humble ourselves before God. And that is a posture. And people say, do we have to do that? Well, let me just go ahead and say it like this. The attitude of worship ought to be that right there. Okay? Physically, if you want to fall down, that's cool. But the attitude of worship ought to be a humble, submissive, whatever it takes attitude to do obstinance before the Father, to do worship before Him. That's a posture. It's an attitude. And then there are the actions or the acts of worship that accompany that. I've tried to create a cluster for each of these spiritual disciplines. They're not comprehensive. I've just taken some of the major components of each of these and sort of worked them in. And so if you look at this one here, you can see some of the things you're familiar with, the attitudes and the actions. It's not all inclusive, but these are big things, and we're seeing these play out in the text we're looking at, in the examples and behaviors of the people. Praying, we've already done a whole spiritual discipline on praying, so I'm not going to talk about that as much. But the whole idea of singing is a big deal when we come to worship God, of praising God. I mean, the whole book of Psalms is incredible. I mean, Don was quoting it this morning, and when you get in there, you can see it's battle, right? The Lord is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in times of trouble, and on it goes. Those were the songs of old that the warriors of God would be singing to Him, praising Him. And the scripture is so clear from Old and New Testament. He puts a new song. A new song in your heart. And so, yes, we come in here and we love to praise God and we love to worship God in here. But when you're driving down the road and your life's falling apart and you're in tears, Let that new song flow, amen? Just let it flow. When you gather in your small groups, sing, sing what marvelous opportunities we have. When we have opportunities to go Christmas caroling, sing the gospel everywhere that you go. That's battle. That's worship. That's missions. Giving time, talent, and treasures, giving yourself away, all of that ties into worshiping. Preaching. You say, man, you're the preacher. Yeah, I love this. I love to come in here. Every time I get up here, I feel like I'm at the altar getting married again. I mean, it's that real, it's surreal to me. It's that big of a thing to me to do this. And I know most of you are not going to come up here and preach, but you preach right where you're at, right? You teach right where you're at. You break open the Word of God right where you're at. Now, it does happen in corporate way, and that's a little bit different. But the emphasis, I believe, in the Scripture is not on the corporate, but upon the mobility of the gospel. The gospel is, in the final analysis, a movement. We have made it a business. And so our worship, what Americans think about is of worship, happens on Sunday morning between the hours of blah, 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 and it includes all these things. And it is an awesome thing in many places where the true gospel is preached, but it's a perverse thing in places where it's not. So it's a lifestyle in your life, in your homes, in your communities, everywhere that you find yourself. It includes gatherings like we're doing right now. That's good, where we celebrate. There's prayer, there's singing, there's hope, there's giving, there's the teaching of the Word of God. But it doesn't stay there. We need to give up and get out and go. So once again, let's look at Paul's charge to us that comes from Romans 12. And this is a governing thought that we need to hold as we're moving through this whole last movement in the book of Romans, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. But listen to these words again, words about how what he's done and what he's doing is sanctification to set us free. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. Make a note of that right there. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. That you may prove what the will of God is. Yeah, that's it. If we're going to rethink spiritual living, if we're going to rethink, man, what am I doing in any area of my life? The gospel, not ashamed, day in and day out. This is what we're talking about, that we may prove the will of God in the decisions that we make, the actions that we take, the attitudes that we have. So that on the table, go to Romans 15. Let's read our text once again. Verses 7 through 13. Paul says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all about the glory of God, the truth of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, think with me. The Gentiles, Paul is saying, this is the outbreaking, Jews, of the gospel into all the nations of the world. This is a leveling. It's breaking down barriers that have separated, not only through time, but right up to this day, many people. And those barriers are hindrances to the spread of the gospel. So with that, shift over to the event between Jesus and this woman and his disciples from John 4. We're going to pick up the next little movement in that. We've been stuck with just the encounter between the woman and Jesus. But now listen, as the disciples return back, what begins to happen? John 4, 27 through 34, he says, "At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?' So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" Now make the connection back to Romans 12, that you may prove the will of God and what Jesus is teaching his disciples and what he's teaching us about doing the will of God. So that is all about the glory of God. It's all about the truth, and it's all by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is our spiritual service of worship being played out in a dusty area in Samaria by the old Jacob's well with Jesus and his community group on the road to Judea, back to Galilee. This is what we need to learn about the worship of the gospel, the worship of the Lord, the worship of the triune Godhead. Worship is living out the gospel unashamedly in our lives day to day as we go. It's not just a time and place on Sunday, not just attending an event called worship. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and this truth is activity and attitude driven. Paul is teaching the church at Rome and us by demonstrating it from history and God's community in history. I hope the convergence of this is gelling in your mind, because that's the only way you're ever going to rethink this whole spiritual discipline of worship. So let's get this right. Worship is about an attitude of servanthood, submission, being prostrate before the Lord, lived out daily before God towards a lost, dead world. Now, that is all well, fine, and good. I hope we're starting to sink those things in there. But there's a big, big problem for us. And this is where it all gets muttered and we don't understand what to do, and we end up living in isolated little communities and never being that worshiper who penetrates and breaks through barriers. So pay attention. This is why this is so important. The big problem is all bound up in this thing that we've been talking about for months called culture. When the gospel becomes bound to a culture, it's muted and distorted. Jesus actually told his disciples, it's perverted. Not a good imagery, but it happens all the time. Culture, your culture, my culture, everyone's culture is fallen, finite, fickle, and finite, and foolish. Consider the examples before us. There's Jesus. Jesus has a culture, amen? His culture is pretty unique. They're his disciples. And they're not monolithic, but they are all Jews for the most part. They're not the same. You have some people in there who are zealots. You have one who's a thief and a devil. You have another who's a former tax collector. You got all kinds of family relationships going on in there, which includes family traditions and all that sort of things. Each one has their own bias to the way things should be. Judas is so strong that he's going to try to force Jesus to bend to his will and do what he wants. Cultural bias includes all kinds of things. Religion, family traditions, experiences that we've had in our own personal life, good, bad, and ugly. All of those things help us form a culture around us, and it informs us the way that things are. In our discussing of worship and what that means, we have talked about the attitude and actions involved in that, the bias that's built up in all of us against certain things for certain reasons, our attitudes. That is what we want to get into today, the bias of each of these groups. I'm not going to go in a lot of detail, but let's just reflect back where the woman comes from. Does she have any bias she brings to the well? How did she speak to Jesus? Yeah. Who are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan woman? She had an attitude because the Jews have an attitude. She's talking about the culture of the Jews. And Jesus, does he have any bias? Yes, Jesus has bias. And you go, oh, I thought all bias is bad. No, all bias is not bad. Not when it's the truth of God. For the glory of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, it's not bias, but it's not bad, but it's bias. Jesus is biased for the glory of God. He's biased for the gospel. He's got an attitude. Amen? So there's difference here. The disciples, again, they're muttered in many different ways, and we'll pick on them a lot as we move through this next three things. But consider these three cultures, at least these three. We didn't even get into the Samaritans proper yet. They've got issues. We went to the backstory of them. They were idolaters. If you read in the book of Acts, Simon the sorcerer, he's one of these guys. He sees the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes, hey, can I buy that? And he's already believed on Jesus. He's right there in Samaria. That's where he comes from. And Peter said, you perish with your money. You can't do that. Bad attitude, Simon. Bad attitude. They had all kinds of issues that they were dealing with. Bias, what is it? How is it a barrier to the gospel? Cultural bias includes, as I said, all kinds of things. Can we see that little, there we go. This coexist thing that you see on people's bumpers, they try to rope everything in there, right? Coexist, all the religions, can't we just get along? And people think that's what we're supposed to do as Christians, just get along with everybody. Well, Jesus is confronting someone who's very close to them in Judaism, but they're not Jews. And Jesus told the woman, he says, you don't know what you're worshiping. Salvation is of the Jews. Now just click right there, or double click. Was he talking about the Pharisees back in Jerusalem, controlling the temple, oppressing everyone with these legalistic laws? No, that's a distortion and a perversion of Judaism. Jesus is talking about what's in Romans 15, the prophets and the law that was pointing us all towards the Messiah. This woman had enough revelation that she knew that a Messiah was coming, but she didn't know who he was. Religions are taking billions of people to hell. Billions and billions of people. And you'll notice they put the cross in there, right? And people say, well, how's that? Let me just tell you, everybody who wears a cross is not a Christian. Every building has a cross on it. It's not a church. Denominations are denominations. They're made of man. And they're as fallen, finite, and fickle as the men who made them. Now, you say, are you non-denominational? That's just another denomination. They're just saying, don't stick no tag on me. No. I have a very, very strong core belief. And it is Baptistic. And it's ancient. It has exceptional things in it. And I love those things because, as far as I can tell, they're biblical to the bone. And I'll die for them. and I will live for them because they are the bone and the marrow of the gospel. That's the true gospel. And you say, are you the only one who has the true gospel? No, praise God. It's all over the world because it's not dependent on me. And this is what we're going to find out right here. But I affirm those things, and I want to help people to affirm those things. All that we're doing right here is to help us that when our lives fall apart, and they're shattered, and we're broken, and we're thrown down, and the air's knocked out of our lungs, and people are stomping on us, figuratively and literally, in any way that you want it, that we worship God like Job did. When he lost everything, he fell down in the dirt, and he worshiped God. That's what this is about. That's what sanctification is all about. And this is what we're getting into here. That's what we want to get into. So again, slow down. Please. Make a decision and say, I'm going to do the best I can in my personal life to get this thing right here, these spiritual disciplines. Because if I can do this, then I'm going to have the means of grace that God can really transform and make me into something. So slow down, try to get into the thought processes here that both Paul doing with the Roman church and Jesus with the woman at the well is trying to get us to rethink. What kind of mindset, what kind of attitudes are we holding about worship? Remember, we've dealt with this over and over again in Romans, and it's all about our point of view, or what is properly known as world view. We have a whole worldview seminar we do here. I don't think that's online. Maybe it is. I don't know. Worldview. It's how you know the world to be. It's how you know that it works. It has values. It has presuppositions. It has everything, your culture, everything, any philosophy, religion, all of that, all packed into it. And this is what we're trying to look at. Because that's where a bias comes out. So what bias does this woman have? What bias do the disciples have? What bias does Jesus have? Often when we speak of someone having an attitude, we might think of people who are assertive, bold, brash, defiant, even arrogant or obnoxious in their behaviors. That is the way that they come across to us. That is the way they act. But what's behind that attitude, right? What's behind those attitudes? When we start thinking like this, then we're starting to worship God in missions. When we start looking at people and not rejecting them, but trying to get behind what it is that they're communicating to us in their attitudes, that's when we start getting into service and evangelism and doing the will of God. This is how the gospel breaks through the barriers of bias. The barriers of bias. So this woman at the well is stuck behind barriers. And Jesus is the tip of the spear, literally, of the gospel. And he breaks all the way through. And this woman is set free on that day. And she runs back home. And multitudes more are set free in Samaria. And a church is birthed there. How awesome is our God? This is the gospel in action. And all because of this power of the Holy Spirit. So look back in John passage. Look at John 4 again. Look at verse 27. At this point, the disciples return. In other words, at that very moment when Jesus spoke those last words, you remember from last week, when she says, I know there's a Messiah coming. And Jesus says, the one who's speaking to you, I am he. When those words came out of his mouth and that woman was staring at him, right at that moment, the disciples returned. They back round the bend and they're like, whoa, who's that? What's going on? Continued to read. She took up and she left. She moved away. She left her water pot and she fled. Had the disciples come any earlier, it would have been awkward because they would have been standing there when Jesus is talking about her sin, talking about the men that she's known, talking about all these things.
It would have interrupted the gospel conversation between Christ and this woman. Had they come later, the woman would have already been gone, and they would have been privy to nothing that had happened, that there ever was a woman that was there. This is the precision of the divine providence and sovereignty of God. And when you're out there in the work, in the mission, God is with you and He is working, and things happen that will never happen when you're sitting at home waiting. Notice, they were amazed that He had been speaking with a woman. They marveled that Jesus was speaking with a Samaritan woman. Yes, they had bias because of her race, because of her sex, and their tradition, that was a no-no. You don't talk to women, and you definitely don't talk to Samaritan women. These men had prejudice that would have prevented them from ever speaking to this woman. But continue to read. No one of them said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak to her?" Now notice, this is what the disciples did not say. No one said, "What are you looking for?" They would have wanted to say it to the woman. They wanted to say it to Christ. "Why are you talking with this woman? She's a Samaritan. She's a woman." But none of them said anything like that. The first possible question that they would have liked to ask is, "What are you doing talking? What are you looking for?" This is the equivalent of asking Jesus, "What do you want from her?" Wow, that's a rude question, right? That's the coarseness of the way people think in such instances. But it's very typical when you're biased to think that way because of your culture. The second question, "Why are you speaking with her?" is more to the point. They witnessed what was going on when they came around. They were drawing near, but they couldn't hear the content of the conversation. And so they were inquisitive, but they dared not ask the question. These disciples were starting to understand that Jesus was not subject to the cultural mores and the social barriers that had dominated their life up to that moment. A man would never speak to a woman in their worldview. Certainly a Jew would never speak to a Samaritan in their day. This was a stunning violation of their social customs. This is the gospel breaking bias barriers. What about you? Why do you hold back when you see people who are radically different than you, and you don't really feel like that person is open to the gospel, and you therefore do not speak to them? Think about your culture, what it is in your culture, what it is in your worldview that prevents you from speaking. Look at verse 28. "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' And they went out of the city and they were coming in to him." So she leaves, she goes back, she stirs up this whole thing, she testifies, she confesses before all these people, they're flooding back. Now shoot back over. The disciples, what are they doing? They're going to be concerned about food. They went to get food, physical food. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Hold that in your mind. This is what's going on. This is how the conversation picks back up with Jesus. Now go back into Samaria, where this woman is before the men of that city. Why did she do this? Why did she act the way that she did? Well, the text doesn't say explicitly. But Jesus' last words to her, as I've already said, were, "The one who speaks to you, I am the Christ." This is the first I am statement in John. And it's a powerful, powerful statement. It is a revelation that hasn't been shared with anybody up to this point. Not like this. The woman had encountered the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Not something that happens to you every day. Amen? It shook her to the core of her being. And with Christ comes the gospel. And he minced no words. He outed her sin. And he calls her to own her sin, both in word and in deed. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is breaking the sin barrier, the cultural barrier, the language barrier, every barrier that was erected between him and this woman. Imagine making eye contact with God incarnate. Imagine his penetrating eyes peering into your soul, seeing your sin, everyone, every dark place in your soul. But he not only sees and knows that, he awakens within her this thirst. And she realizes once and for all how desperately alone and shut off and dead she is in her sins and trespasses, and how she's longing for sustenance and longing for something that will quench that gnawing eternal thirst in her soul. And Jesus says, the one you're talking to, he is that one. I am the living water. Wow. You would not expect that she would just continue business as usual after that encounter, would you? What about you? Remember that day when he looked into your soul? Remember that day when he awakened you to your sin? Remember that day when you were broken and you confessed and cried out and he saved you? Did you get up and just go along the way that you always had? Did anything change? Were you transformed? This woman was transformed. She was saved. She was born of God. Whoa, man, that's awesome, guys. This is the gospel breaking through all those barriers. Here's the truth about encountering Christ in the gospel, breaking down the bias barriers in our world, just like he did here with this woman. Listen, on our own, we are so hostile to God. We're so ambivalent to God. We're so non-focused on anything that has anything to do with God, that we would do nothing and we could do nothing to save ourselves. She would not and she could not have done this on her own. If he were merely to knock at the door of our hearts, it would not be enough to save us. He must kick down the door. He must break down the barriers. We would never invite him into our hearts if he were not the one pursuing us. That's the gospel. That's the song we were singing earlier. When I was your foe, not when I was your friend and I loved you, but I didn't know you. That's not what the song says. And this is good theology. When we were in our sin, we were enemies of God. The mindset on the flesh is enmity to God. When I was your foe, still you loved and fought for me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. There's no shadow you won't light up, no mountain you won't climb up coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, no lie you won't tear down coming after me. The overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 91. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. That's what happened between Jesus and this woman at the well. When the lover of her soul reveals himself to her, finally, she's touched for eternity. She's transformed. And she's quenched in a thirst that she's never had quenched before. Now that's power, guys. That is the power of the gospel. Do you hear it? The gospel of God coming after you. You not coming after him. Him coming after you. Do you see it? Shadows being lighted up. Walls being kicked down. We were in the darkness behind those walls, slaves to our sin, death, and hell itself. That's inability. That is not being able to save yourself. But God saving you and you responding to what he's doing in pursuing you. That's truth. The truth. Worship is all about the glory of God. the truth of God by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That is the power of the gospel. That is transformation from this world order of creation to worship the Creator. Wow. That's what's happened. That's what happened to this woman. I pray to God, this is what's happened to you. Once a soul has encountered the living God, once it has a clear perception of the person and work of Jesus, once a person understands the eternal significance of all that's going on in their world, there will be an instant turning away from the things of this world and an instant turning to the things of God. I believe that her mind became instantly riveted with the lover of her soul, and that she immediately went out and began to tell people about that. That's what it says. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city to tell others what had happened. Do you do that? When's the last time you shared your testimony of how He broke down all the barriers and saved you? When's the last time you did that? Who'd you do that with? This is very typical of a soul set free. Once a person has encountered the living God and been given the gift of eternal life, liberated from the penalty of sin, having the burden lifted, then that soul is free to testify, standing justified. This is the attitude and the action of a worshiper of God, a soul set free. So imagine that scene. She goes to bear witness to her own people. Think about it. The stark contrast. She is of those people. That's her culture, but she's an outcast. She's sort of a subculture. One of those people that really don't matter. The people that are looked down on. You know anybody like that? Think about it. Here she comes, and there they all are. But something's different. She's not in the shadows. She's no longer hiding. She goes to bear witness to people she had previously been avoiding because she was embarrassed about her immoral life. She goes before those men, even the ones she used to participate in immorality with. Her openness must have shocked them. This woman who had been living in the shadows, suddenly she comes and she begins to share with them what Jesus had seen in her soul. All the things that she's ever done. When you hear people talk like that, that gets your attention, amen? Basically giving a public confession of her immoral life. This woman, who prior to this had no standing in that community, she had no power, no public place, now she is transparent, humble, and yet zealous and enthusiastic, and her zeal is contagious. People are like, wow, I can't believe this. And she's asking them a question. Is this not the Christ? She's really saying, this is the Christ. And they get it, and they start running out there to find out what has happened. This is the power of the gospel. It breaks through all the barriers, guys. All of this junk, and I've said this so many times, but I'm going to say it one more time. If it's not heretical, if it's not unethical, if it's not immoral, all the rest of it is your bias and preference. Let it go. Quit judging people for things that they will stand before God and give account of their life. It's not heretical. It's not unethical. It's not immoral. Let it go. Don't let those things hinder the gospel. The gospel, the power of salvation. Look at verse 30. It says that they, meaning the people of the city, went out of the city and they were coming to him. Imagine that scene. It's like fire burning in people, and they don't know yet. They don't know. They've seen this woman who's been transformed. And they make their way back to the well to see Jesus, to engage with Him. We're not sure how many, but as many as Jesus says, the fields are wide unto harvest, and there was an outbreaking there. Now look back to the disciples.
They missed the entire thing, guys. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, hey, let's eat, man. We got the food. It's here. We got the chicken. Let's sit down and eat. You got something to drink? Did you get any water there, Jesus? What's going on? Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. They had a 3-day hike to make it where they were. They had left Jesus, the text tells us up earlier, he was fatigued, he was tired, he was thirsty, he was hungry. He was exhausted, and so were they. And so when he sat down by the well, he didn't even have anything to draw water with, and they went to get some food. Now they're back. They've got their provisions. But instead of finding Jesus as they left him, fatigued, thirsty, and hungry, he's re-energized. He's refreshed. The disciples don't understand what's going on. Now watch how Jesus teaches them, and let him teach you this principle. This will transform your life. Listen to what he does. He's going to use a physical reality to help his disciples and all of us understand a more profound spiritual reality. Just as the woman had in her mind literal water when Jesus was talking to her, and Jesus says, oh, if you knew who you're talking to, you'd ask me, and I would give you a drink, and you'd never thirst again. She didn't get it. Nicodemus, if we went back up in the chapter 3 there, Jesus is talking in spiritual language. Nicodemus is translating it into physical language. Must be born of the Spirit. How can a man go back up in his mother's womb and be born again? Don't be like that. Listen to what he does. Verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him something to eat, did they? How did he get to eat? How did this happen? Jesus had an amazing way of getting their attention and getting our attention as well. The disciples and we are about to learn what a kind of spiritual food we're supposed to be eating. A spiritual meat beyond the ordinary meat of man. Meat only available to those who have a singular focus on doing the will of the Father. You getting that? You don't get this meat until you get out there into the field and you go to work. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Here you see it. Jesus had a singular focus. He's devoted to a solitary mission, and that is to do the Father's will. Listen, when we're participating in self-sacrifice of giving ourselves away in spiritual service of worship to the glory of God, by the truth of God, by the Holy Spirit of God, God refreshes us with living water and manna from above. He satisfies our soul. He revives our bodies in ways that we cannot even imagine or account for. That was the meat that Christ was talking about. And if you've never experienced that, bless your soul. Get up out of here and get out there and start going, and it will touch you in ways that you could never account for or imagine. Notice that it took for Jesus just this one experience of this woman to minister to her, and he is refreshed and he's revived. And nobody saw it except the Father. Too often we think our service is really not all that important because nobody sees, nobody knows. Yet here you have the uncreated creator of the universe, the Son of God, become man, thoroughly investing himself, taking his time into this woman who is an outcast of a nobody people. To start with. Listen to me, mothers. When you sit with your little ones in the nursery or the bedroom and they're afraid and they can't sleep, and you take the Word of God and you break it open to them, God sees you. Fathers, when you sit down after the meal and you break open a passage of Scripture that God's been speaking to you about, and you share that with your family,
because you want them to have what He's given you. God the Father sees that. Teachers, all of you, wherever you teach the Word, wherever you share it, to little ones that can't even speak hardly yet, who don't know their left hand from their right, and you teach them little crafts or whatever you do, God sees that. You got young boys that are bouncing off the walls. God knows what you're doing. You got a women's class. You got a small group. Whatever it is that you're breaking open the Word of God, God sees that. And you're on mission. And you're worshiping Him in your acts. Listen, the Father rewards with a mysterious heavenly meat that cannot be described those who are involved in the will and the work of God. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish that work." That's the gospel, not ashamed. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power, He said, and you will be My witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of this world. And you will bear that gospel with your life. Because the gospel is supracultural, it is above all culture. It is multicultural, touching all nations. It is cross-cultural, able to penetrate into any culture. Finally, it is counterculture to everything that opposes God. It is the truth of God. It is its own culture, and it has invaded this world in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who has called His body the church and empowered it by the power of the Holy Spirit to bear that culture from heaven into all the dead cultures of humanity. That is the gospel unleashed, the gospel which confronts, transforms, and sets people free. Those who were once slaves are now the children of God. And for us believers, this is our meat to eat. Meat that is not of this world. Our meat is to do the will of the Father. And so prove that we are disciples of Christ, the Son of the living God. Prayer in worship breaks through barriers. Praise and singing in worship breaks through barriers. Preaching breaks through barriers. Giving of your time and your talent and your treasures breaks through all the barriers. Stand and let's worship the one true God.